continue in our series, The Heat Is On, this evening, and it's the last of the summer series, believe it or not. That's sad to be the last of the summer series, because that means a new season is coming. That's fall, and that's good. My message is on discouragement. I'm trying to be encouraging. Take out your teaching notes. Let's jump right into it. Would you join me? This series has been dealing with real life issues, those hard issues that come to us throughout life, and the hope that we find in God as we go through them. Last week, I dealt with the big D, depression. That was a weighty subject for us last week. And we learned together that 1 in 4 people receive a diagnosable mental illness in a given year. 1 in 4. And depression leads the way. Well, today, I want to speak about depression's first cousin, the little D, discouragement. My mom is moving from Ortonville. In fact, I just arrived a couple of hours ago. Ortonville's on the South Dakota-Minnesota border. She's been living there for about 12 years. And we're moving her to Sioux Falls. So my sisters and brother, we were all together last evening. And if you recall, if you've been around here, I have 5 sisters, 1 brother, Jay, Joel, Giles, and Jody, Jill, JC, and Josh, all J's. 1 year apart between each one. I like to say my mom was pregnant from 1956 to 1963. Just 1 year apart, each child. It's just almost brutal to think of. And you'd agree with me that moves are hard. And there are discouraging moments that we've been navigating for a number of months, preparing for this transition and this change. And so yesterday I went to Ortonville with all my siblings, and together we packed up all of her belongings, the newer ones and the more worn ones, to bring to an auction. And that auction will take place in a couple of weeks. And so now the house is all vacant, and, you know, it just doesn't feel like home any longer. We'd actually considered doing a garage sale, but because then we could determine the price of everything, but we decided an auction, because it was so much, would be a better choice for us. Well, knowing how my brain works, this is a little bit odd, but I got this picture in my head. What if Satan had a garage sale? I mean, think about what would be on display for him. He'd put out his tools for the public to see, and he'd mark his prices on things like hatred and lying and pride and jealousy and lust, and you could go on and on. But then if you're a customer and you're looking around, and all of a sudden you notice that there's this tool set off to the side. And on the surface, it's seemingly harmless, but you can tell it's really worn. But the price on it is exorbitantly high. And as a customer, you ask, well, what is this tool? And Satan replies, well, that's discouragement. And you ask, well, why is it so high? And he says, because it's more useful to me than any other tool. I can pry it open and get into the heart of any given person when no other tool will work. That's the nature of discouragement. Discouragement is weighty. In fact, let me give you a definition of discouragement. The prefix dis means without, or deprived of, or absent from. And it carries the idea then that discouragement is to be without courage. And so we lack the courage sometimes to be able to do all that we're supposed to do, because discouragement has filled our soul. I think Vincent Lombardi from the football world had great, great quotes. And he said, discouragement can make a coward of us all. And I think that's so true. Discouragement can make a coward of us all. Think about discouragement. It's universal. It's universal in the sense that everyone gets discouraged. I get discouraged. You get discouraged. We all get discouraged. It's recurring. So discouragement is not just a one-time deal. It comes to you again and again at different times and circumstances with different people throughout your lifetime. And it's contagious. My discouragement can infect you, and your discouragement can infect me. And so we have this call to manage our discouragement, because, you know, happiness is a choice. And sometimes to be encouragers is a choice, even in the face of discouragement. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about discouragement, and we could go to many places, but I like to immediately go to Nehemiah, because Nehemiah, number one, is a guy that I've studied a lot. I've studied the book of Nehemiah a lot, and I think the book of Nehemiah may be the very best leadership book I have ever read in my life. And it's in the Bible, and it's relatively brief, and it's inexpensive. You already have it. and it's filled with everything related to leadership, vision, and organizational management, and dealing with people and dealing with discouragement. We're going to look here in a moment at Nehemiah chapter 4, but let me refresh your memory a little of his story. Around 450 BC or so, Nehemiah was a Jewish man. He was, he had been in the diaspora, where Jews were spread all over the Middle East and vacated from their homeland for long periods of time. He was a very talented guy. And believe it or not, the king of Persia noticed his talent and made him his right-hand man. He was the cupbearer to the king and a very gifted leader himself as he worked for the king in that particular country. And as he was working for the king, he learned through family members who had visited him that Jerusalem and its walls around the city had been, they were destroyed, and there had been many attempts to rebuild them, but they never were successful. The temple had been rebuilt, but the city was vulnerable, and the temple was vulnerable because there was no outer wall. In those days, you had outer walls to protect you in the city, and he was burdened by that, and he felt the call of God to go and bring assistance and help. He was 1,000 miles away. And he would have to leave his job, a very good paying job with the king of Persia, to go to Jerusalem. And he went through a time of prayer and discernment as to how he'd bring this up with the king. But the king received the news well and even gave him supplies as he made that journey 1,000 miles to Jerusalem, with a lot of discouragement along the way and a lot of discouragement when he arrived, both outside of the city of Jerusalem and, to the surprise of everybody, even inside. You would think everybody on the inside would be thrilled to see him, that we would finally get the security of the walls back in place. But in fact, he's greeted with a question with a lot of skepticism. Who do you think you are, and why do you think you're going to be successful when we've had previous attempts that have not been successful? And Nehemiah gives this incredible response that has been a compass for me for almost the entire duration of Westwood's history. He said, "Because the gracious hand of God is upon me." And it silenced everybody. See, when you come against discouraging circumstances and discouraging people, or discouragement just with yourself, to know without a doubt that the gracious hand of God is upon you will make all the difference in the world in terms of how you navigate that particular discouragement. So eventually, with that report, they welcome him, and there's this great enthusiasm as they put the project in motion. And as they reach the halfway point, after a long period of time, discouragement settles into the people everywhere. It's not an exhaustive look at discouragement, but it includes several things that I want you to pay attention to that really do help us. It includes what Christian authors would call the four F's of discouragement. And I want to walk through each of these briefly with you. The first one is fatigue as one of the causes of discouragement. And maybe you can do an assessment about your own life. When do you find yourself most set up for discouragement, but fatigue? And so from Nehemiah 4:10, the strength of the laborers is giving out. They've been working a long time, so the strength had been dwindling away. See, when you're physically and emotionally exhausted, then you're a prime candidate to be infected with discouragement. So your defenses get lowered when you're tired. And you can be susceptible to illness as well when that happens. And things begin to look bleaker than they really are when you're tired. Isn't that true? When you get tired, it's just hard to keep a positive outlook on much of anything, because we're human beings. And we just wear out. We wear down. So if you're discouraged, it could well be that you don't have to change much of anything. Maybe the most encouraging thing that you can do, maybe the most spiritual thing you can do, is go to bed. Get some rest. About a month ago, I had one of these days where I was just in a place of discouragement, and I was stressed, and I had been dealing with a lot of pressure, and it was late at night, and all the family was home, and I came in, and everybody could tell I was a bit in a toxic kind of place. And Carrie, who just knows me so well, just graciously and gently said, "Joel, just go to bed." It was as simple as that. And I knew exactly what she was saying. And so I went and I tucked myself into bed. Sometimes simple things can really do great things for you when dealing with discouragement. Fatigue is one of the causes, but then frustration is another one. From verse 10, it says, there was so much rubble. You can just see them. They're rebuilding the walls and they see all of this rubble. And I think we can identify, because when unfinished tasks pile up, or where the task seems so great and it never seems like it's going to end, it's just natural to feel overwhelmed when your desk gets piled up or your to-do list gets piled up and you just can't seem to get through everything. And then when you put unexpected interruption on top of it, It can prevent you from accomplishing what you really feel you need to do. Discouragement can really set in a significant level. So sometimes just removing the clutter can make a difference. Or changing our perspective about the clutter, because just put yourself in their shoes for a moment. When they say there was so much rubble, they've been rebuilding the wall, so they've already moved through a lot of rubble. But they still see there's so much rubble left. But from their vantage point, it just seems like the task will never end. But in fact, they've already reduced the rubble at a great level. If you keep plowing along, you can reduce the rubble. Even though the task seems like it's still great, you know you're making progress. And you can celebrate those little wins. And it's important to celebrate them. It does make a difference. I think about my daughter who just graduated from college. She was down in Kansas. And I just have to say, she got a job last week. Yay. Just as a parent, really happy. Yeah, you can applaud for that. Little girl, no, you don't have to do that. This kid is so creative on so many fronts. But throughout her college duration, she would call me when she was overwhelmed with too many assignments. Anyone who's been in college knows that sometimes they just pile up. The tests are coming. The papers are coming. They tend to come through final week, and it's just major press, you know. And then they're on these crazy caffeine drinks and trying to stay up all night, which is real, real productive, you know. And she would call me at times just needing a word of encouragement. So I would say, just tell me what you got. And she'd tell me. And we just parse it out in pieces because the rubble seems so high. Just do one piece at a time. And just getting a piece at a time gives a lift to help do the next piece. I met a meeting this past week with a good friend, a guy, and we were talking about various things about our children, and he has some issues with one of his children who cannot keep his room clean. And he said, so I've gotten into this pattern where I say to him, because his son just gets so overwhelmed with all of this debris in the room. He says, just start in the corner. For today, just do the corner. That's a pretty good parent, because I just say, get it all done. You're not coming out till it's done. He just said, do that. Tomorrow, do another piece of the deal. But sometimes the rubble, you can just start to remove it one piece at a time, and it brings lift. Another common cause is failure. We see in verse 11, we cannot rebuild the wall. They have this sense like, we can't do this. Now, you understand that there had been multiple attempts to rebuild that wall. And they're feeling it again. We're not going to get it done. We've had past failure, we're going to have failure again, and it starts to just ooze through everybody. Because sometimes our best laid plans fall apart and deals fall through, and you fail someone, or sometimes you just fail yourself. And as a result, confidence crashes. Somebody has said that just when I think I'm at that place to make ends meet, somebody moves the ends. And when the ends get moved, we just get frustrated. Because we feel like we can never be successful. We feel like we're failures. Many of you know that Winston Churchill, I just think, is a heroic leader of the 20th century. And one of my favorite quotes from Winston Churchill is he said that success is never final. Failure is never fatal. It's courage that matters most. Success is never final. Just because you were successful at something yesterday does not mean you're going to be successful tomorrow. Failure is never fatal, but when you fail, it feels like a fatality, but it's not. It's courage that matters. It's when you pick yourself up. It's what you do with the failure that makes a difference, but failure is one of the causes for our discouragement. And the fourth F is that of fear from verse 12. The enemies will attack us. See, they felt violated. They felt vulnerable. And so there are all sorts of fears. And I think you'd agree, some of our fears are warranted and some are not. Some are real and some are perceived. But either way, fear is behind more discouragement than we'd like to fully own. So the fear of criticism. What will they really think of me? Or the fear of responsibility. What if I can't do what's being asked of me to do? Or the fear of failure. What if I just blow it altogether? What will happen? I've been reading a book this week, and I'm not all the way through it. I'm hesitant to even recommend it because I usually want to be through a book before I'd ever recommend it, but I'm totally captivated by this woman who's a scientist but a Christian, and she's been studying brain research for 20 years, and the name of her book is Who Switched Off My Brain? Isn't that a great title? And she uses her brain research to talk about toxic thoughts, toxic emotions, toxic health, what she calls the dirty dozen, toxic things that are in us that we have the power to be able to manage. And I'm captivated partly just through the scientific research done on neuroimaging of the brain right now, where she had this imagery, and I wasn't around at the end of the week to be able to get a slide. I wanted to do that for you, but I may hear in the future because there's more good stuff in it, I'm sure. But they have this, the imagery of our neurons, electrons. When you have thoughts come into your head, whether they're positive or negative thoughts, they follow the same track. But they have a different result in terms of what happens between healthy thoughts and unhealthy thoughts. And so they have these pictures of what she calls looks like trees with thin trunks and branches coming out. And the thoughts, as they become more permanent, those branches grow and the tree becomes bigger on that particular neuron. And then it shows the difference between the healthy and the unhealthy. And in the unhealthy, the branches begin to crack and fall off. And even speak, when you get stressed and filled with great discouragement, do you ever feel like you kind of blank out? Like if you're studying for a test and you feel so much pressure and you know the material, but then you get to it and you go blank and for the life of you, you can't pull it out. It's because you have an increase of cortisol. And she shows the brain's effect in this neuroimaging of what happens to the brain. This is why it does no good to stay up all night to study for a test. It has the opposite effect. I'm captivated by the fact that here's a Christian and she integrates scripture into the reality, how the brain research is showing how scripture is valid in terms of how we find hope. Take captive every thought, the scripture says. Begin to manage it. Whatever is right, noble, good, pure, admirable, or lovely, think about these things. Because when the toxic things come into your head, you have problems. Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The renewal of your mind. Your mind renews itself so those branches that fall off can be regrown as well. I'm captivated by the book. And it speaks to this issue of thought life that we have. Toxic thoughts and how they can be swept away. So I want to give 5 questions from Nehemiah that may help sweep away discouragement. And I just want to say this. I mean, dealing with discouragement, some of you may be in that place today. I'm sure many of you have something in your life that you're discouraged about at any given time. You could be encouraged about a lot of things and discouraged about other things. I don't like to treat these kinds of messages with a prescriptive, hey, do these 5 things and you're good to go. It's not that simple. I'm just taking an example from Nehemiah. And I'm going to give you 5 questions that I think relate to principles that help you sweep away discouragement. Not that discouragement won't come, it will, but it's how you manage it, how you deal with it. So I just briefly want to touch about the 5. And I want you to understand that I've put it in a question format, in an introspective kind of way, so that you can do a little assessment. I'd love for you to take this home with you and just think about in your own life, am I doing these 5 things, or could I do any one of these 5 things, and would it make a difference for me? The first one simply is, am I relying on God? Yes or no? Some of it you can answer pretty quickly. Yeah, I really am relying on God, or no, I'm too discouraged to think about God right now. I'll try to come back to him later. Well, the encouragement here in Nehemiah is to go to God. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. So they have people outside of the city who are oppressing them, coming against them, trying to defeat the rebuilding of the walls. And he says to them, turn their insults back on their own heads. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Here's the principle I take away from that. When you're discouraged, don't take it out on people. Talk it out with God first. Don't take it out on people first, talk it out with God first. Because our first impulse is to verbally blow up people who frustrate us, which releases more negative thoughts. And those trees have branches that begin to break even more. That healthy, unhealthy, toxic thought process begins to consume us. Our best starting place is to first go to God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't share it with others, because there may be a time where that is the right thing to do. And sometimes that can give you some clear perspective. But the Bible is telling, start with God. Go to him first. Because starting with God directs how you actually would share it with other people. We find here that Nehemiah is not only discouraged, he's actually very angry. And he's letting his steam off in prayer before God. When you've been ridiculed by others, when some of your discouragement is coming because of what people are saying about you or opposition that's coming from the outside, you usually can feel your blood rushing through your heart up into your brain, can you not? Usually you have a physical sensation when that's taking place and your heart begins to beat fast. Don't suppress it because it is happening, but confess it. With God, that's the beginning of the release of the toxic mindset that otherwise can consume us. Rely on God. Tell him what's discouraging you and why it's discouraging you. That's the beginning of the release. And I want you to notice that he's asking God to help him to see, help these people to see what they're doing, their behavior. He's calling out to God, his anger toward these people and what they're doing. And he's saying, will you help them see? Would you increase their awareness of what they're doing? And so though discouraged, Nehemiah doesn't get caught up in a name-calling kind of game because you know what happens with that. There's this risk that you'll start using poor judgment and things will come out of your mouth that you'll never be able to put back in your mouth when you want to put it back in your mouth and the damage is already done. And it might keep you from completing the task that God has for you or being the person that God has for you. It can be a hindrance for that. Proverbs 24:6 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly or you will be like him yourself. If you're getting ridiculed, if your discouragement is coming from the outside, like this situation, then don't ridicule back because then you'll be guilty of doing the very same thing that has been done to you. Number two, am I respecting the opposition? That is, those forces that are causing the discouragement. Am I respecting the influence that they have? To respect does not mean here to like or to agree with. It simply means to understand what it is that's disheartening me to the end that I would protect myself and protect my heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the wellspring of life. And that word guard is a military term. It says, put soldiers around your heart. Protect your heart from the things that will seek to bring you down. Nehemiah 4:9 here says, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. And so though he's discouraged and many people are discouraged, they do a prayerful thing. They first have gone to God, but then they do a very practical thing. They prayed and they post a guard. It's fine to lay in bed at night when you're feeling vulnerable and pray, God, protect me from the burglars. But you're also wise to get up and be sure the door is locked. Pay attention to how you're guarding yourself. We just don't say, God, oh, help me. We also take measures to protect ourselves and to guard our heart in the journey as well. So Nehemiah works with the others to set up a 24-hour alarm system where he brings protection to the city and the work that they've been doing. And he puts guards posting watch. He knows the forces that are potentially going to bring greater discouragement to keep them from being all that God wants them to be and do all that God wants them to do. He's wisely laying out plans for others to join him. And I want you to notice this. He doesn't deal with his discouragement alone. He goes to God and he utilizes the resources that God has given around him as well. I think this is wise. Invite others into your life to the end that they can be with you in discouraging places. You don't want to be alone. I suppose I should speak to men specifically because women have this natural capacity with relationships to share freely and openly. Men have a natural capacity to put themselves in a closet, shut the door, and not intersect with society when it comes to these soul things. But men, you need to have at least one God-fearing, Christ-following friend in your life with whom you can share life's journey. I have two. I have many more good friends, but I mean two that they know everything about me. They can smell my discouragement when the phone's ringing before they pick up. They know me so well. And to be able just to be with them and to pray with them and to talk things through with them is so wise and helpful. It's part of guarding my heart. All of us need to do it. And men, take the time to treasure and nurture those kinds of friendships and to be vulnerable to go beyond the chit-chat of common conversation of weather and sports and news and the political reality of the world to go to the soul place and say, how's your soul? How's your life? It makes a big difference in journey. And Nehemiah just sets that leadership principle up so beautifully for us. Number three, am I reinforcing my weak points? Verses 13 and following. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. I'm not sure what the NRI would think about this particular passage, but weaponry, everybody had it because you needed it for protection. Verse 16, from that day on, half of the men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all of the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. And you could go on, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Here's the principle I pulled for this. In life, we need to be prepared to build and battle at the same time. Why is that important? Because when we get consumed with discouragement, we don't want to keep on doing life. We don't even want to keep on enjoying life. We get paralyzed in discouragement, but sometimes you got to pick it up and continue to build while there's a battle going on. You have to know where you're vulnerable and then reinforce that area. What are your weak points? I've said this many times throughout our history here at Westwood, is that you're wise to be able to identify your top five most vulnerable areas. And I have done this for years, since I was in my early 20s. What are your most vulnerable areas that make you susceptible to temptation? I have five. I could state them all for you. I'm not going to. They're mine, not yours. You have your own. Do your own work. Identify your five. And then what are you doing to shore yourself up in those weak, vulnerable areas? To assume that you're just above all of those is to make yourself susceptible. And so these are important points, to have your weak points and to strengthen yourself, being able to have that right weaponry in one hand and to be able to do your life in the other. And it makes sense to me, and I think this makes sense to you too. I've had weighty seasons of discouragement with all of you. We all have weighty seasons of discouragement at times. And it's kind of an interesting thing. In my career, I get to do my job, but on weekends, I do my job in front of thousands of people. So when I go through seasons of discouragement, I have an interesting task. I still have to open up the Bible. I still have to study. I still have to pray. I still have to prepare. I still have to deliver. And when I'm in seasons of discouragement, it just seems like every day is Sunday, but Monday. It's like Monday's a little breather in there. But I still have to do it. You would never know that, because I live with the principle that I don't use the pulpit for conflict management, mine or yours. I use the pulpit to reveal the word of God, to bring the hope of Jesus Christ into your life and to mine as well. I preach to myself as much as I preach to anybody else in the room. You don't know when I'm in that spirit of discouragement. I don't always know when you're in the spirit of discouragement. And we don't always have to know that of each other. You do want to have that good friend in your life who knows, who's coming alongside of you, and you're bringing it to God. But reinforce those weak areas in your life. Identify them, strengthen them, so that you can continue to do what God has enabled and equipped you to do. Do the job that He has for you. At the same time, protecting yourself from that discouragement of consuming you completely. You look at what He did. Everyone carried a weapon and everyone continued in their work. It's a great principle for managing discouragement. Number four, am I reassuring others? Verse 14. This is interesting. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. That's the key phrase here. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. I draw out this principle here, is don't overestimate the opposition. And don't underestimate the power of God. He says, remember the Lord and fight for your brothers with His power. I suppose this could be a leadership principle for those leaders in the room, that we are called to reassure the team, to reassure the troops that all will be well. In this case, he uses in reference that all will be well, the hope being that of God. Remember the Lord. He's rallying the people. He's relieving their fears. He's reinforcing their confidence. He's raising their morale in the name of the Lord. And I think it's an important distinction. It's not uncommon, the practice, to have opposition, to be faced with a battle cry. We've seen that throughout our history in the United States. The Spanish-American War, we know through Remember the Maine. And the Texas War, we remember the Alamo. And World War II, we remember Pearl Harbor. And yet all of those battle cries were based on defeats. Remember that defeat back there? Okay, keep that fresh in your mind. Now let's go get them, because we don't want that to happen again. And I suppose we have another one after 9/11. But Nehemiah does the opposite. Do you notice? He says, remember the Lord. The victory is in the name of the Lord. Not the defeat that we've had, but the victory that he gave us time and time again in our personal journeys. It's a call to God's faithfulness. He's faithful. Remember the Lord. He's faithful. Go to him. And then the fifth question, and an important one for all of us dealing with discouragement, is Nehemiah 4:15. Am I refusing to quit? He says, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. Here's the principle I draw from this one. Persistence increases confidence. So a little bit of the same pattern of keeping the weapon in hand to deal with our weak points while we continue to do our work. The call is to keep on keeping on. When you're discouraged, when you know that opposition wants to take over you, then you'll want to quit, is what will happen. And what do you do when you want to quit? He's saying, don't quit. Verse 21, in essence, is saying, so we continued our work. They refused to quit. And I think it's important, because just because you're doing the work of God does not make it easy. In fact, I think when you stand up for God in the world in which we live, it's harder. This may be the most politically incorrect thing I've ever said from this teaching point. In light of what's happening in the culture around us, I draw my sense of wisdom and understanding of wisdom and morality from the Bible. That's almost politically incorrect to say today, because the Bible is being bashed to the right and to the left. But if the Bible is not authoritative for life, faith, and practice, then what is? Me? You? The opinion of others? Boy, that's shaky ground. I'll go to God any day, and I'll go to his word any day. Politically incorrect or not, I know that's going to make a rough ride for me in the job that I have and the job that you have as a Christ follower as we live in the world. To live with the gentleness and the clarity of Christ's love in a world that has standards and truth that we're called to embrace and to proclaim. So we continued our work. They refused to quit. We're prevailers, Christ followers, not survivors. I believe this so strongly. If you have a survival mindset, I'm just trying to survive, it's the wrong mindset. You're prevailers. God will give you the resources to get through whatever you're going through at this given time, but have a prevailing mindset that rests on his resources, not your own. And you move from being a survivor to a prevailer. Are you so discouraged that you're ready to give up on something that you think God wants you to do? It could be a career, a dream, a marriage, an idea. Don't give up on what God is wanting to do through you. He is with you. Be patient. Keep on keeping on. So persistence is a test of faith. And I don't know where you are when you're tempted to give up, but God says three things to you that I want you to take hold of. Don't give up. Don't quit. Hang in there. That's the call he gives to us. And it brings me back to Psalm 23, probably one of the most recognized psalms in the world. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And for whatever reason, we always read that at funerals. But the guy's not dead. He's not even dying. He just feels like he's dying. And we have days like that. He is so discouraged. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I want you to note the verb. Yea, though I walk. Because our temptation is to run through the valleys because they're so overwhelming. But he walks. Why does he walk through the valley? Because we listen to God differently when we walk. So when we sweep away discouragement, sometimes it's not an overnight sweep away. Sometimes it's a season. He's walking through knowing that there's light on the other side. And I think it's a psalm that just reminds us that discouragement is indeed part of life. It's reinforced again in Psalm 73:26. Listen to this psalm, and I'm going to wrap up with this. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so what he's saying is, I'm really weak and I'm really discouraged. He's saying, my body is shot. and my heart is close to being dead. But then immediately he fires a broadside against discouragement and he says, but God is my strength and my portion forever. And you can sense the tethering of his life to that of God himself. The psalmist is not yielding. He's battling discouragement with a counterattack. And so if you find yourself in a place of a sunken spirit, and we have those days of a sunken spirit, with God we can prevail. So before we go this evening, we are going to sing, but I'm going to ask the question, is God in your life or not? Because if he's not in your life, that means you're going to fight all those electrical neurons that the researchers are discovering around negative toxic thoughts that come into your head in your own power and strength versus the hope that comes through Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God that is available and accessible to everybody who receives him. And if you don't have God in your life, then humble yourself in the presence of the Lord by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, and receiving the presence of the Holy Spirit, who will lead your life in a path of hope, not of despair, not of discouragement, even though we live in a broken world. I'd like to pray that all of us would yield our lives to the presence of the Lord. Would you stand? And then we'll sing together before we go. Thanks, Father, for the anchoring of your word that just gives us a clarity of thought concerning your way and your will and the world in which we live, the discouragement that can undo us on a given hour of a given day and maybe multiple times in a given hour. And we want to fight for hope. And we fight for hope through the strength of the Lord who is in us. And we recognize that discouragement is part of the way of the world in which we live. And yet we will fight for hope, and give us that courage to do so. Father, if there be any here who have not received Jesus Christ into their life, have not known the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to refuel and resource them again and again with all the reality of life, I pray that you would speak to them, that they take the hands off the steering wheel of their life and slide over, realizing they're really not in control, and that you are, and they would welcome you in to lead their path and their way and their will. Even now, you can pray that prayer and just confess to the Lord, I want to follow you. I want to receive you. I want to live for you. And you can confirm that in the song we sing, giving praise to Jesus, the Son of God and our Savior. Amen.